Take our Bibles and turn to the book of Romans. We'll read that verse of Scripture that Hodge pointed out to us that yields great expectation for us as believers, expectation of joy and victory. So, Romans chapter 5, I'm going to read verse 18 down through 21. And before we stand and read the passage, let's ask the Lord to bless us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you continue to instruct us with your Spirit. Pour out upon us your precious Holy Spirit. Enlighten our minds and our hearts. Convict us, correct us, encourage us. Lord, change us. Unfold your word to us. Correct any misunderstanding we may have concerning it, ourselves, and this life. Lord, and may the fruit of our study tonight will be hope. Hope in the everlasting kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand to your feet as I read this passage of Scripture. Hear the word of the Lord, Romans chapter 5 and verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You may be seated. The text of Scripture we read is not a typical text promoting the victory-oriented kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. The Apostle Paul is teaching the people of God that Christ's atonement, Christ's victory, the crucifixion of Himself and the shedding of His blood has greatly conquered the sin that has entered into the world through the one who was disobedient. That is, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ superseded and far more abounded in victory than sin did by entering in the world through Adam. That means sin entered in through Adam. And you look around and you see this universal death. You see this, all people die. We are born into this world and we live with the expectation that we will die one day. And the Apostle Paul is saying, just as though it looks like sin reigned in death, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ reigns in justification in life. It's a pretty powerful statement. It's a very powerful statement. You see, beloved, the way we look at Scripture, the way we understand this book, will dictate how we live every moment of our lives. And you may know lots of Scripture. You may have from the smallest, from the earliest of age, have grown up memorizing verses of Scripture, passages of Scripture. But a lot of us have. And I know a lot of people who know a lot of Scripture, who believe the Bible is the authoritative Word of God, who believe that the Bible is inspired, it's infallible, and it contains no errors, and that it's sufficient. And yet, knowing a lot of Scripture, knowing a large amount of Scripture, and not understanding how the Bible is written from Genesis to Revelation, not understanding the way God wrote the Bible, His intention when He wrote it, causes great consternation and frustration because we know a lot of verses, but we don't know how those verses all connect together. We don't know how they fit in the scheme and the kingdom of God. And people quote Scripture left and right, and the majority of the time the Scripture is out of context and has nothing to do with the way we use Scripture. And we got to be careful of that. That's why it's always better to memorize Scripture in context. It's better to memorize paragraphs of Scripture because paragraphs contain a thought versus just one verse where you memorize it and you take it and you rip it out of its context and you rip it out of its meaning. And when you do that, you rip it out of what the Holy Spirit intended for the passage. That is, when the Holy Spirit moved upon the apostles to write the Scripture, they moved upon them with a purpose and with an intention. And if we're not careful and we're not using the Bible as they intended it, then we're using it wrongly. And we can easily fall into error. You see, beloved, our presuppositions shape how we read the Bible. Our presuppositions, those predetermined ideas, those prejudgments we already make about the Bible. We already come to the Bible with these prejudgments, things that we already believe that are true. And when we read the Bible, we filter all the words of Scripture through those prejudices. And if those prejudices are wrong, then guess what it will be? Guess what our interpretation will be? It'll be flawed. And it will lead us into error. And I say all that to say this. That's where the overwhelming majority of the Church of Jesus Christ is concerning the kingdom of Christ. Most of us, if not every one of us in this room, were raised under the dispensational mindset. What is this dispensational mindset? It's the idea that sin has entered into this world. God has begged people to be saved. Those who will be saved will be so tiny, there'll be very few that are saved throughout history, and that it will progressively get worse and worse to the point where God has to step in and ransom and rescue His people out of it. And in order to accomplish what He wants to accomplish, He has to set up an earthly kingdom on earth where He will reign from earth in order to accomplish what He intends to accomplish, because sin is that powerful. Satan is that powerful. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but the majority of us grew up under that teaching. The majority of us grew up believing that this world belongs to Satan, that he is somehow this vice, challenging power to God. He is kind of like this battle between good and evil. Sometimes Satan wins, sometimes God wins. The earth belongs, the earth is bad. The earth is under the spell of Satan. Everything, not just sinful humans, but the whole earth is no good. And we're just waiting to get to heaven. We're just waiting to go to heaven so we can escape this sinful place. And that's how a lot of people read the Bible. And beloved, I'm here to tell you that is the furthest thing taught in the whole Bible. It's the furthest thing taught in this book. In fact, the Bible teaches us about sin. The Bible teaches us where it came from. The Bible teaches it where it originated. The Bible teaches us what it is. And the Bible teaches us the scope and the magnitude and the sinfulness of sin. The Bible teaches us all of that about sin. And yet the Bible never ever teaches us as God's people that sin ever has victory over grace. That sin never has victory over Christ in His kingdom. That sin never, ever takes over the world. It's actually the opposite. And I'm going to prove it to you tonight. The reason this is so important, families, is that every family here, every family represented here, every single person represented here, you are all families of eschatology, and you are people of eschatology. You live knowing that there is this future, and what you believe about this future affects how you live in the moment. That's exactly what eschatology is. Listen, the Bible teaches us there was a beginning of creation and there's an end point of creation. And that when sin entered the world, God allowed sin to have its way for being so, and then God began making promises. We looked at it last week, and I'm trying to be slow and methodical and clear. We began looking at those promises. As soon as sin entered the world, what did God do? He made a promise. And what was His promise? He was going to take away sin. As soon as sin entered into the world, Genesis 3:15, God made a promise that He was going to kill the tempter. He was going to do away with Satan. And then we begin seeing throughout the Old Testament, God making more promises, bringing more revelation to that one promise, bringing more light to that one promise, bringing more meat and strength and muscle to the promise He already has made about sin and death and the devil. Clarifying it. Articulating it, demonstrating the scope of it throughout. And that's what the covenants are. Those covenants are those promises that God makes to His people. And they are promises of hope and victory and of righteousness and purity and of gladness and of joy. Where He says, I'm going to come and I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people and I'm going to take away your sorrow and sadness. I'm going to take away your defilement. I'm going to take away your sin and I'm going to give you my Spirit. And I'm going to make you holy because being holy will make you happy. And there's this restoration taking place. And the very thing that Satan tempted the very thing that Satan was able to accomplish through the temptation of Adam and Eve, God used it against him to crush his head. Death entered into the world because of sin. And what did Christ do in order to destroy sin? He died. The very thing that sin brought into the world, Jesus Christ took upon Himself. He died. But death could not hold Him in the grave. He was resurrected. Death could not contain the Son of God, the Son of righteousness. So the very thing that Satan uses to bring fear into our hearts, into our lives, we're afraid of death. Christ took it upon Himself. He demonstrated whose kingdom is more powerful. Satan's or Christ's? What did Paul say? Where sin grew, God's grace superabounded. God demonstrated through His Son Jesus that the kingdom of Christ is greater than the kingdom of darkness. So you see, beloved, what I'm here to tell you is that this book, from Genesis to Revelation, is God's story on how He hates evil, on how He judges evil, and on how throughout history, God continually demonstrates in time, in real time, judgment upon the wicked, judgment upon wicked acts, and all of these are precursors. He not only judges individuals, He judges families, He judges nations, He judges churches, and it's all going to culminate in the final judgment. But they're all precursors. Tell me this, of all of the empires that fought against Israel, who hated Israel, how many are left standing? How many are left standing? Why? Did they just fade out into oblivion? Oh, God destroyed them. And the reason we know this to be true is not because we read the newspapers, not because we surf the internet and read international news. We know that because of the covenant God made with Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my son. And I'm going to love the people that love you. And I'm going to hate the people that hate you. Those who are your friends, I'm going to be their friends. Those who hate you, I'm going to hate them. And what happens to those nations that rise up against God's people? God destroys them. God destroys them. And beloved, we have seen it time and time and time again. And we have got to understand the reason this is so important is because you need hope. I need hope. We need hope not only that God is subduing our own sins and we can all be righteous people. We can be righteous men, righteous fathers, righteous wives, righteous families. We can be the men and women and families of God that God's called us to be because His grace is superior to our sin. We can't say we can't. We must say we won't. A Christian cannot say I can't. Because by the grace of God, we can do all that God has called us to do. All right, now, got a lot of scripture to look at. And what I want to do is show you the biblical nature of what I'm telling you. That is, the Bible says what I just said it says. It says that God's kingdom is victorious in this world in real time over sin, over wickedness, and over wicked people, and over wicked nations. Beloved, I'm just going to read a couple of passages because I don't want us, there's so many to look at, that I want us to make sure that we get through the majority of the text. So some of these I'm going to allude to, and I hope that you will read them. Some of them I will read. Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Psalm 110 and verse 1, I'll read again. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Beloved, this psalm right here is the foundation of all victory-oriented eschatology. It doesn't begin with the Abrahamic covenant, and it doesn't end with the Abrahamic covenant. God's promise God's promise to have victory over sin and death and over Satan and his kingdom began when sin entered into the world. It didn't begin with Abraham. When God made a promise to Abraham, He was articulating it. He was expanding it. He was expressing it in clearer terms. But God had already made a promise to do away with sin and evil and wickedness. We find through the Psalms, as one commentator says, the Psalms present clear pictures of a great king, God's Messiah, ruling over a vast kingdom that far transcends the boundaries of national Israel. That's what one commentator said about the book of Psalms. That the book of Psalms unveils for us this vast, glorious king whose kingdom encompasses Israel. No, the whole earth. You see, beloved, it's absolutely foreign to the Bible that thinks God only has one little small geographical landmass in the world. The Bible constantly says that He owns everything and everybody. Everybody. Even the wicked. God owns them. Psalm 2. Let's go to Psalm 2. I hope that the Lord will be gracious to us and take away any prejudices that we might have toward this victory, this victorious understanding of the gospel. Psalm 2, I'm not going to read all of it. I'm just going to read verse 7 down through the end of the chapter. Verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in Him. Psalm 2 is the coronation psalm of the Old Testament. This psalm was sung at the enthronements of all new kings of Israel. It is alluded to or quoted in the New Testament several times concerning Jesus. It's alluded to in Matthew 3, verse 17, at Jesus' baptism, when God speaks from heaven and says, "This is my Son." Matthew 17 and verse 5 on the Mount of Transfiguration, again, God speaks of Jesus telling the disciples and those present that this Jesus is my Son. Now you must remember that these Jews would be remembering these Old Testament passages, these Old Testament Psalms particularly, because so many of them were memorized by the Jews. They would understand that this Jesus is God's Son, and that it's God who places His Son upon a throne. Remember the promise He made to David? That David's seed would sit on an everlasting throne. And Jesus being in the lineage of David. Acts 13:33. Let's just go there. I want to show you the continuity between the Old and New Testaments and how nothing has to absolutely be forced on us to believe such glorious things as the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 13:33. I'm going to back up to verse 30. But God raised Him from the dead. And for many days He appeared to those who came up with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now His witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. Who do you think He's talking about? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What good news preached to the fathers? That God has fulfilled this promise to our children, that He raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." What is the new inspired New Testament author Luke saying? He's saying the Psalm 2 spoke of Christ. That Psalm 2 spoke of the prophetically of this reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke is saying and testifying to those in the book of Acts who went out preaching the gospel, he says this was their motivation for evangelism. This was their motivation for witnessing. What is it? That Jesus Christ is this King. He's now been raised from the dead and seated at God's right hand, and they are to go forth preaching the promises of this Jesus. No longer dead. He's God's Son, and He's been installed as God's King. And remember what Psalm 2 said? What did it tell the nations to do? Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry with you, and you perish in the way. That's the message of these missionaries. Kiss the Son. He is the King of glory. Kiss His cheek, lest He be angry with you. I'm just going to mention Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, where Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority. Go now and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Beloved, we see in the Bible that there is this. Yes, sin has entered into the world. Yes, God has allowed Satan to cheat, lie, and steal, and deceive. And God is using His own work against him. God is destroying His work. God is destroying His kingdom. And God will destroy him in the end. Christ's kingdom not only prevails, it overcomes. We're not just hanging on. We're not just tying a knot at the end of the rope. We're not just making it by. We are overcomers. We are overcomers by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Genesis. I want to continue to tie this together because we mentioned the nations. Don't you think when they mentioned that psalm, they would not have spoke this psalm. They would not have tied it to the Lord Jesus Christ. It totally void of the covenant promises God has already made. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. And now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's the promise God made to Abraham. And we see that promise being fulfilled in whom? Jesus Christ. And how is Jesus fulfilling that promise? Through the preaching and teaching ministry of His church. That's what Psalm 2 talks about when he says He will dash them to pieces with a rod of iron. What's the rod of iron? It's the preaching of the gospel. It's the sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth. It's the power of the Word of God. Genesis, well, you say, well, okay, Jess, that belongs to the Jews. That doesn't really belong to us today. So many people, even in Reformed circles, continually gravitate to that idea and understanding. But beloved, Galatians 3 is clear. Galatians chapter 3 is clear. Verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Go down to verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Verse 29 is the kicker. And if you belong to Christ by faith, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. You know that settles it. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says that those who are of faith are the descendants of Abraham. That's why Jesus told the Pharisees they were of their father, the devil. Why? Because they didn't have faith. They didn't understand that Christ's kingdom is a kingdom of faith. And just as the Old Testament, Israel was to be light and salt to the world. Israel was not to be content to be autonomous to the world around them. They were to be the missionaries to the world. They were to be the light and the salt to the world. And they failed. They failed at it. But when those people were engrafted in from the Gentiles into the church or into Israel, what happens? They became part of Israel. Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Verse 27 and 28. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nation. And all the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship, and those who go down to the dust will bow before Him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Again, this allusion to that promise made to Abraham that all the families of the earth will be blessed. This psalm is quoted by Jesus on the cross in Matthew 27 and verse 46 in connection with His suffering. This psalm is called the fifth gospel concerning the account of Jesus' crucifixion. Verses 1 through 21 are the account of the suffering servant. And verses 21 through 31 are the promises given to Abraham and David about how the nations will be blessed by the seated king. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12 quotes verse 22 in connection with the resurrection and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, beloved, the point is there's this unity, and I know in some ways I'm preaching to the choir, but there's this great unity and continuity between the Old and New Testaments as it relates to the promises of God, as it relates to the kingdom of God. And I'm here to tell you, if we live in light of this truth, Your families will be different. You will be different. And you will expect your culture to be different the longer you live in it. Why should this culture remain the same if we're in it? If we believe these things, why should Macon, Georgia remain the way it is if we really do believe these things, that Christ is victorious? And all we must do is charge. Preach, teach, evangelize, witness. Teach these things, this coronated king. Psalm 47. Turn to Psalm 47. Psalm 47, verses 6 and 9. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. The princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God, and He is highly exalted. All the nations are called to praise God in verse 1. In verse 3, the king has subdued his enemies. Verse 5 through 7, God ascends to His throne and calls the people to sing for joy. Why are the nations to sing for joy? Because this king reigns. But what is the majority of the church doing? They're not singing praises because of the vast power of Christ's kingdom. They're just singing praises so they can feel good. They're not singing praises pointing to the fact that this king now sits on a throne and he is conquering his enemies. Remember Psalm 110? What did he say about his enemies? It doesn't look good. It says that his father is making his enemies a footstool for Christ's feet. That's not a pretty picture, is it? But that's what's happening now. That's what's happening as we speak. Even though we may not see it clearly in America, it's happening. And God's allowing the wicked to consume themselves. You want more sex? I give it to you. You want more affluence? I give it to you. You want to look good and pretty and all these? I'll give it to you and it will consume you. Psalm 67, verses 1 through 7 speak of the hope of Abraham's blessing. This psalm is a prayer for salvation in the widest sense. And not just for Israel only, but for the whole world. The blessing of Israel is to be a blessing for all men, just as the church, beloved. Why has God called us out of darkness into the kingdom of light? So we can just parade around together and just exalt the name of Jesus among ourselves? No, so we can teach and preach this exalted Christ. So we can call sinners to Christ. So we can call God's elect from the four corners of the earth, bring them into the church, and show them how to live as Christians. Show husbands how to treat their wives, wives their husbands, families, children, parents, how to live as God's people. Israel failed to do this, but Christ will not fail to do this. Where Israel failed, Christ will not fail. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20 says, all of the promises of God are in Christ and they are yes and amen. All of the promises God made, guess who's bringing them about? Christ. And He doesn't leave one promise left. He fulfills every one of them. Psalm 72, the Messiah's rule will be from sea to sea. And it'll encompass the whole earth. It's a royal psalm. Let's read in Psalm 72. I'm spending a lot of time in the Psalms, but I'm skipping a bunch of them. But all throughout the Psalms are these victorious exclamations of God and His King. Psalm 72, verses 16 through 20. May there be abundance of grain in the earth on top of the mountains. Not on top of the mountains. Grain don't grow on mountains, but guess what it does in Christ's kingdom? It's so powerful, it's so glorious, it's so fertile. It is so wonderful. Grain grows on top of the mountains in Christ's kingdom. That's the point here. Its fruit will wave like the cedars of Lebanon and may those from the city flourish like vegetation of the earth. May His name endure forever. May His name increase as long as the sun shines. Let men bless themselves by Him. Let all nations call Him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. And blessed be His glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. Beloved, that's all victory. Do you know, listen, I hope we can get there. The preaching of the gospel is so powerful. The change of men is so powerful. The grace of Christ is so powerful. Isaiah prophesies that deserts will turn into gardens. Now we could say, but yes, that's a metaphor. Those are just metaphors. Well, let me tell you. It's metaphors of the victory and the power that the gospel brings. Where there is death, it brings fruit, vegetation, and life. Where there is death is now life. Where there is no food, now there's abundance. You see, God's people are always marked not with little, with much. Your cup runneth over. Abundance because of the grace of Christ and His power. You see, what did sin do? When sin entered into the world, the earth fights against God's people. But the Bible prophesies, and Isaiah does this in at least three different occasions. He says that when we become righteous, the earth will yield its fruit gladly. That the earth hates wickedness, but the earth loves righteousness. And all we need to be is a faithful, righteous people. What? Faithful to what religion? To Christ. Not just any religion. Not just to have faith, but faith in Jesus. Not to just believe in anything, but obey the Bible. That means we submit to the law of God. We conform to Scripture. Our ways are before us, laid out in the Bible. And as we are faithful to the Word of God, the Bible says that the earth begins to just throw at us its fruit. It begins to yield its blessings to us. But you know what? The premillennialist, and I'm going to get into the different things, eschatological schemes, I want to do that next week. But the premillennialist says about Psalm 72, he says, that's not so, Jess. See, don't expect any of this now. Because this is only going to happen when Christ comes back and He sits up a literal throne in Jerusalem in person. And the all-millennialist doesn't even believe it's going to happen at all. He just spiritualizes the text. Why? What hope is that? Psalm 86, verses 9 and 10 is a psalm of distress where the psalmist takes comfort in what? The psalmist takes comfort in a time of distress of the promises made to Abraham. What should we do? We look around us, we see sin all around us. We see celebrity politicians. We see a lot of darkness around us. What are we to take comfort in? That God is keeping His promises in Christ Jesus. That's it. That God is fulfilling His promises, and they began way back in the Garden of Eden. Oh, I'm going to skip over a bunch of scriptures. Isaiah is some of the clearest passages of Scripture, and I want to read these, and then we can make some New Testament application. Isaiah chapter 2, you need to see these with your own eyes in order to understand its glory. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And the word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it came about that in the last days, this is the last days, beloved. The last days are the days in between the resurrection and the second coming. Those are the parentheses of the last days. You and I are living in the last days. That's what Paul said. In these last days. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream into it. The mountains, the church. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways and that we may walk in His paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and He will judge between the nations, and He will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and they never again will they learn war. Now, Isaiah chapter 2 prophesies that in the last days, when's the last days? Now's the last days. That there will be such victory in the church against the gates of hell that nations will literally forget how to fight one another. That's what the text says. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Why? They have no use for a sword. They're living at such peace with their neighbor. They're at such harmony with their neighbor and all the other nations. They take these swords and they begin using them for something else that's profitable, like growing food. Now, beloved, you can't live in harmony with your neighbor apart from the law of God. And that's what it said, let us go up so that He may teach us His ways, so that we may learn peace. What about Acts chapter 2? Let's cross-reference that. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 16. Let me read from verse 14. This is Peter's sermon. By Peter taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall all prophesy, and I will grant wonders in the sky above, the signs of the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke, and the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now notice what he says, going down into the text in verse 25 where he begins quoting the Old Testament. For David says to him, this is David saying, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for He is at my right hand, so that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because You will not abandon my soul in the Hades, nor allow Your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with Your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. And he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. What is he saying? He says, when you see the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, you better know that this great king that has been prophesied about is making his enemies a footstool for his feet. That the pouring out of the Spirit was one of those signs given in the last days that what? Jesus is who he said he was and where he's supposed to be, at God's right hand. That was a sign. Isaiah 9 and 6 and 7. And many of you already know these passages of Scripture. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. What did it say about Jesus' kingdom when he sits on the throne? There's no end to the increase of it. It continues to what? When Jesus takes the throne, what does it continue to do? It continues to grow and get brighter and larger and more encompassing until it what? Encompasses the whole earth and every family in it. That's the gospel. You see, beloved, you must reject the idea that somehow Jesus is barely hanging on and he's barely able to protect the church. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23 talks about Jesus being God with us, Emmanuel. Who was Matthew talking about? Jesus. Oh, there's so many. Isaiah chapter 11. Verse 9. And they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Simply saying, all the nations will only find rest in Jesus Christ. Down in verse 12. And he will lift up a standard for the nation and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and he will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. When Christ's gospel goes out, his sheep hear his voice and they come. Isaiah 65. We're going to close with these two passages of Scripture. Isaiah 65. Because I'm going to get to the new heavens and the new earth. The idea and understanding of eschatology, beloved, is a glorious subject. Isaiah 65 and verse 17. I mean, all of Isaiah is absolutely wonderful concerning the kingdom of Jesus Christ and its power. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things, those things contaminated by sin, will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. Now listen, people say, well, see, he's talking about Jerusalem. Go to Hebrews chapter 12, and who does Jesus, what does the author of Hebrews call the church? The New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is a name for the church. I will also, verse 19, rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. Why? Because Jesus' kingdom will be marked with gladness and joy, not sin and sorrow. No longer will they be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be sought. Be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. Then they will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will the days of my people. And my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. And they will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. And they are the offspring of those blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. What is Jesus saying about this? What is Isaiah saying about this kingdom where Jesus reigns as king? As righteousness and holiness permeates and fills the earth, through the advancement and technology that God's people are blessed to have, we will live to old ages. It says right there, people who die 100 years old will be a young man. Beloved, do you believe it? Why? Because the whole blessing of the Bible is that the righteous live out their days. The righteous live to be old men. Listen, sin interrupts life and brings death. The gospel brings life and brings it abundantly. And it says that by the end of these last days, that the over-encompassing of this glorious kingdom will be, men will begin again living to long ages. What a glorious thing. What a glorious thing to see your grandchildren and great, 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 great grandchildren. These aren't just Bible stories. They're prophecies giving about the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's able to do. So many more. Isaiah 66 talks about the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah talks about the worldwide conversion of the nations. You say, Jess, that's all Old Testament. I'm going to just... Matthew 13. I'm going to stop here. Matthew 13. Because there's two parables that Jesus gives to teach us that the kingdom of heaven will grow far beyond all the other kingdoms. Matthew 13, 31. And He presented another parable to them, saying that the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is the smaller of all seeds, but when it was full grown, it was larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. What's the meaning of this parable? Simply this. The kingdom of God starts out unimpressively. But when it's finished, it's the largest, most glorious plant in the whole garden. What did Isaiah say about the mountain of the Lord? It was far greater than all the other mountains. When out, you know, God does something, He does it better than everybody else. 33, last parable. And He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Now, why did Jesus... What's this illustrate? It illustrates that the kingdom of God works slowly and methodically, but the kingdom of righteousness permeates the whole earth until it has permeated the whole earth. Beloved, slowly and progressively. But you know what's interrupted it? False teaching. False teaching about the power of Satan, the power of the kingdom of darkness. False teaching about the law of God. We don't need God's law. Say, Christ is not really victorious. And we're just holding on till we can get out of here. That kind of teaching has paralyzed the church of Jesus Christ. It's paralyzed us. Paralyzed our families from growing in grace. Because you know what we think? We look in the mirror and we say, that's the best we can do. That's not the best you can do. You can be holy. You can be righteous. Not because you are holy and righteous, but because Christ has given you His righteousness and His power. And He has demonstrated His power over sin and death by being resurrected and exalted and seated at God's right hand. You can change because Christ is seated in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we just have not even scratched the surface of how glorious and powerful Your kingdom is. And Lord, I know in this feeble attempt, and I pray that You would impress upon the hearts of these families how powerful Your grace is, and how there is no sin more powerful than grace. How there is no sin that we cannot repent of and do away with. There's no sin that we cannot, Lord, conquer and master. We shall not be ruled by sin and wickedness and unrighteousness. Lord, in our own days, let us see victory in our own lives, in our families. Let us see victory in our culture. We pray for Macon. Lord, give us a glimpse of glory. Help us to see Macon, Lord, a revival take place and break out. With a place with all of these churches, Lord, it's a shame that it's so dark, pitiful, and sinful. Lord, may we see a change because of Your power, because of Your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand for the benediction. And now may the Lord bless you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be and abide upon you and your households, now and forevermore. Amen. You are dismissed.